Good evening. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bible, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We're going to continue our series through Paul's second letter to at verse 14. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study your word, to hear it preached. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us now, that you would sanctify us, that you would convict us, that you would conform us, that you would mold and shape us to be more like Jesus Christ, to the glory of your name. We pray, help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. What I have to say this evening is very important. And I want to begin by saying that I think we can divide humanity into two categories. There are those who fear God, and there are those who do not fear God. If you're listening at home, you're watching at home, you are in one of two categories. You're either someone who fears God, or you do not fear God. Now, why would someone fear God? Why did Abraham fear God so much that he left everything he knew? He left his home, he left his family and friends and his idols to become a gypsy, if you like, living in tents. Why did Moses fear God enough to march into the presence of the most powerful man on the planet to antagonize him? Why did David fear God so much that he squared up against the giant Goliath? Why did the prophets and the apostles fear God so much that they preached Jesus Christ even in the face of death? Isaiah was sawn in two, and Peter was crucified upside down, and Paul was beheaded. Why did the early church Christians fear God so much that they were willing to be mutilated by wild animals in the Colosseums? Why? Why would a person fear God? I can't give you a full answer here and now, but it's no less than this. A person fears God because he has encountered, you could say he has been subdued by, the majesty, the glory, the power, and the presence. Encountered, he has experienced the majesty, the glory, power and the presence of God. More than that, As we heard last week, a person will fear God because he has experienced the undeserved, life-transforming love of God in his heart. The love of God poured into his heart is the compelling pulse beat as to why someone would fear God. Now, what does it look like to fear God? Well, I think Jesus shows us perfectly, doesn't he? His love for the Father, how he delighted to bask in the Father's love more than anything else. How he made the glory of God the purpose of his life. That was his motivation. That was his goal. That was his obsession, if you like. How Jesus never neglected God. He never compartmentalized God. He never put God on the back burner. No, he revered him. He served him. He obeyed him. He submitted to his will, even as he marched towards the excruciating cross and drank the cup of God's wrath. And the question, or the first question that I have for you this evening is this. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? If you do, as we looked at last time, you will have sought peace with God. You will have sought reconciliation with God. You will have pleaded to God for that alienation from God to be removed. How you will have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in him alone for your salvation. If you fear God, you will have sought peace with God through Christ alone. And if you don't fear God, then you won't give a stuff in your lifestyle. And that brings us to what I've been calling Corinth Presbyterian Church. No doubt there were people in the congregation to whom Paul is writing who feared God. And yet, there were others who didn't fear God. And we have some telltale signs. For example, in verse 12 of our chapter, their affections were elsewhere. Their affections were elsewhere. I've only been a pastor for about 7 years, but I feel like I've got to that point when I know that someone's affections are elsewhere. That, if you like, their heart isn't really in it for God. There were some in the congregation whose affections were elsewhere. There were some in the congregation who lived how they wanted. I'll give you a spoiler alert. In chapter 12, we're going to find out that there were some in the congregation who were still engaged in sexual immorality and sensuality. Their affections were off. They lived how they wanted. But also, as we're going to see this evening, there were some who cavorted with whomever they wanted. They cavorted with whomever they wanted. Now, you know that James in the New Testament teaches us that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. But there are some in the church in Corinth who prized fellowship with the world. They refused to give up spiritually poisonous relationships that compromised their relationship with God. Let me say that again. They refused to give up spiritually poisonous relationships that compromised their relationship with God. They refused to give up spiritually poisonous relationships that compromised their relationship with God. They were like Israel, who entered the promised land and entangled themselves with the surrounding nations, the other nations' customs and values and worldviews and sin. Now, no doubt, everyone else in Corinth, the friends, the family, the work colleagues of the Christians in Corinth, no doubt they all attended the pagan festivals and parties and gatherings. And I don't want to be left out. I don't want to be shunned. I don't want to appear prudish. I want to fit in. I want to have a good time. I want to do what I want. Everybody else is going to these feasts and festivals. I want to fit in. And it's the same today for all of us, but particularly you young people. If you are a teenager or in your early 20s, but all of us, it's true, isn't it? The temptation, the pressure to fit in with the world is so alluring and so compelling. You know, growing up in Scotland, I knew next to zero Christians my age. And everyone was so different. Or perhaps to put it better, I was different from everyone else because I was brought up in a Christian home. I was brought up under the words. And so everyone spoke differently from me. They watched different things to what I watched. They laughed at things that shouldn't be laughed at. Their priorities were different. They believed different allegiance to God. I wonder if you can relate to that. There was a massive pressure on these professing Christians in Corinth. Now, what does Paul say? What does Paul say to the Corinthian church? What does Paul say to you this evening? Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He goes on, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's quite vivid imagery, isn't it? This idea of an ox and a donkey being harnessed together. And they shouldn't be. Now, why is that? Because they're different. They are a different breed. They have a different function. They go at different speeds. No doubt they're going to want to go in different directions. And Paul says to us, we are not to be harnessed to people who are different, to unbelievers. And notice, this is a command, it's not a suggestion, it's not a guideline. Do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. And Paul means business. Paul really means business. He backs up this command with five rhetorical questions and six Old Testament references. He really wants to make this point. He says, the first question, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? In other words, what does the guy in Psalm 1 who meditates on the law of God day and night, what does he have in common with those who scorn and break and hate God's law, and even God himself? The second question, what fellowship has light with darkness? Third, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's another word, another name for Satan. What accord does Christ have with Satan? That word accord, by the way, is where we get our word symphony. Let me phrase it differently. How can Jesus sing a duet with Satan? Jesus and Satan are the opposites. Jesus humbled himself in order to bring glory to God. Satan sought to exalt himself in order to strip God of his glory. How can they're the opposites? How can they sing a duet together? Four, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? We're different. If you're a Christian, you're different from an unbeliever. You belong to a different master. You live in different spiritual realms. You have different natures. You have been born again. You are headed to different destinations. You have different purposes, different goals, different reasons for your existence. The reason for your existence is God. That's not true of the unbeliever, at least in their minds. You have different moral standards. You have a different compass. Your compass is the word of God. The unbelievers, I don't even know what the unbeliever's compass is. We have different worldviews. We believe in providence, not chance or fate. We believe that man is essentially sinful and in need of God's saving grace, not that we're essentially good. We are different. Really, there's not much in common at all. And so Paul asks the question, what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? Number five. And let me paraphrase it for you. What person indwelt by God, what person who has the Holy Spirit living in him or her, what does that person have in agreement with the person who will worship anything other than God? What does the person who belongs to God, who is indwelt by God, have an agreement with the person who hates God and who rejects God? And so after these five questions, Paul gives us six, actually, Old Testament references. He weaves them together with these three commands from the Old Testament. Go out from their midst, one. Two, be separate from them. Three, touch no unclean thing. And then he backs it up with these three Old Testament promises. God says, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. Paul means business. Go out from their midst. Be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing. And here are three wonderful promises. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what spiritually poisonous ties compromise my relationship with God? What spiritually poisonous ties undermine my fear of God? Ask yourself that very question. Now, let me give some practical applications as we think about this, as we think about being separate from the world, as we think about Paul's command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Let me give some applications. Let me begin by saying what this does not mean. This does not mean that we are to behave like the Pharisees, who were proud, but also isolated themselves from the Gentiles. They treated the Gentiles as if they were a virus. The Pharisees self-isolated. And the Bible doesn't teach that. If anything, Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 10 to have friendships with non-Christians. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Let me make a few caveats there. He didn't meet with them on their terms. He didn't allow them to influence him or pollute him, and he didn't adopt their worldview or indulge their sin. But he still ate with them. He still ate with tax collectors and sinners as he was salt and light to them, as he taught them the gospel. And interestingly, in his wonderful high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus says to the Father, I do not ask you to take them, that's us, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. We're not to be contactless with the world would know that the Father has sent the Son. So what does this application mean? What does it not mean? It does not mean that we are to self-isolate from non-Christians. Now, what does it mean? What does this do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers principle mean for us? How are we to be separate, to use the Old Testament language of verse 17? Well, we're not tempted to enter pagan temples in Corinth. At least I don't think we are. We're not tempted to enter pagan temples. How does this apply to us? Now, if I was a fundamentalist, I would probably want to give you a big list of do's and don'ts. You do this, you don't do that. You do this, you don't do that. And I don't think that's right. I think this is an area that we have to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling as you fear God. That's the driving principle. You notice that at the end of chapter 7, verse 1. Our motivation and our guiding principle is our fear of God. I'm not going to give a list of do's and don'ts. But I am going to give perhaps five examples. I'm going to throw them out there. Five examples to help us think about how we are to be or not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So five examples. First of all, a Christian must not date or marry a non-Christian. Christians, as Paul has already said in the previous letter, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Christians ought to only marry in the Lord. In fact, you can say that God hates it when Christians marry non-Christians. I won't go into it this evening, but in Genesis chapter 6, as we start gearing up for the flood, the first two verses talk about God's covenant people marrying unbelievers. It was one of the inducements, if you like, of the flood. We're not to marry unbelievers. Now, why not? Well, first of all, because marriage reflects Christ's marriage. And who is Christ married to? Christ is married to the church, not the world. Another reason why we're not to marry unbelievers, though, is the Christian has little to nothing in common with the non-Christian. Only one will care about the shorter catechism to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Only one will live for Christ and not for self. Only one will seek to conquer sin rather than indulge sin. Only one will embrace the Word of God while the other seeks to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Only one's identity is in Christ. Only one is working for the kingdom of God while the other is working against it. The Christian and the non-Christian go in different directions, have different ideals and different priorities. If you want to read further on this, then I would encourage you to read the book of Ezra, where when Ezra finds out that Christians are marrying non-Christians, he is distraught. He pulls out his hair, literally pulls out his hair and his beard, and he tears his clothes and he gets down on his knees before God until the evening time. And then he prays this wonderful, compelling chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. One principle, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is to not date or marry unbelievers. Secondly, for your consideration, reconsider sending your, or to put it better, reconsider sending God's covenant children to public state schools. Now, what does the word Deuteronomy mean? The word Deuteronomy means second law. In other words, it's a retelling of the law. So we have the book of Deuteronomy, the retelling of the law. Now, why? Why do we have the law repeated in the Pentateuch? I'll tell you why. It's because Israel were on the cusp of entering the promised land. They were going to be confronted with and surrounded by unbelievers. And so they were retold the law. We have Deuteronomy to reinforce how they were to live and how they were to live differently. Now, guess what was reinforced as Israel was on the cusp of the promised land where all these unbelievers were? It was reinforced in this wonderful Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they were to teach their children the word of God all the time. They were to teach their children the word of God. One of their primary tasks was to educate, to disciple, to shape their children by grounding them all the time in the word of God. It would have been inconceivable. It would have been inconceivable. Here, Amalekites, would you please teach our children for us? We want you, Amalekites, to teach our children your worldview and your morals and your philosophies. And then for the Israelites to turn to the Hittites and say, hey, Hittites, we would love it if our children were enveloped by your children so that they can learn to think and talk like and emulate your Hittite children. It would have been absolutely inconceivable. And we say, oh, wait a minute. Wouldn't they be able to witness for Christ? Really? My 7-year-old witnessing during a 30-hour plus weekly pagan onslaught? I'm saying a second principle here to think about is sending God's covenant children to state schools. Thirdly, we ought to be diligent regarding what we watch on TV. Can we say that we are separate, that we are not yoked with unbelievers in light of what we watch? What are we bathing our covenant eyes in? What are we submerging our covenant minds in? Now, I'm not against TV by any means. Ash will tell you that I watch TV, probably too much TV. But I'm asking the question, are we yoking ourselves? Are we harnessing ourselves, hitching ourselves to unbelievers by watching things that compromise our walk with God? We should be diligent regarding what we watch. Fourth example, we ought to be discerning who we spend our time with. We ought to be discerning with regard to who we spend our time with. And again, I want to single out you young people, particularly you teenagers and you in your early 20s. Who are you spending your time with? I know of several people who professed Christ and then fell away because they got in with the wrong crowd. Solomon says this in the book of Proverbs. He says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." In fact, I'd go so far to say that if I wanted to take your spiritual temperature, a pretty good thermometer would be who you surround yourself with. Your friends, your friends group, who you spend your time with. Now again, don't get me wrong, you can be friends with non-Christians. Jesus was actually labeled a friend of tax collectors and sinners. As I've said, I think Paul, if anything, advocates friendships with unbelievers. One of my best friends is not a Christian. He texted me this morning. You can be friends with non-Christians. But John Piper, I think, asks a very important question. Which way is the transforming influence flowing? Which way is the transforming influence flowing? Is your sensitivity to sin being dulled by those who you spend time with? As we heard this morning from Pastor Bill, is it important that you have the esteem of unbelievers? Is there pressure to compromise with unbelievers? But keep in mind Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." An area to think about as we think about Paul's command. And fifthly, a curveball, as you Americans say. To whom are we giving our God-given money? To whom are we giving our God-given money? Gone are the days, sadly, of apolitical and amoral companies. Many, for example, have embraced, even endorse, the militant LGBTQ plus agenda. Starbucks, Apple, Target, Burger King, and the list goes on. Should we boycott these companies? Well, I think Paul helps us here, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he fleshes out a principle in reference to whether Christians should eat meat offered to idols. He basically says, if you go to the house of a non-Christian, he says, just eat the food. Don't ask any questions on the grounds of conscience, just eat it. But if you go to a non-Christian's house, say for a meal, and before you start, they say, this has been offered in sacrifice, i.e. to false gods, then don't eat it, Paul says. Actually, interestingly, for the sake of the conscience of the unbeliever, for us, it's lawful. But for their sake, it would be imprudent to eat it. So the principle is that eating becomes imprudent when eating correlates to endorsing idolatry. And so let's apply this to ourselves with regards to where we spend our money. You can shop from a company that you would say is morally compromised and it's not a sin. You can go and buy your Apple Mac, and it's not a sin, because your shopping isn't necessarily an endorsement of that company's political and moral views. That said, it is worth considering whether it is prudent to spend our money in certain places. I'm going to give you one example, and that is Netflix. Ashley and I decided to boycott Netflix quite a while ago, actually last year, when we saw the amount of trashy programs it was churning out. But the final straw for us was when the state of Georgia, when they tightened, praise God, they tightened their abortion laws, Netflix as a company boycotted the state of Georgia. Since then, since we've left, it's my understanding that they have funded and made a program which depicts Jesus as a drug-taking homosexual. Is it wrong to have a Netflix subscription? Is it sinful? I don't think it is. Off of 1 Corinthians 10, the question is it prudent? Is it prudent to give Netflix our God-given money? So, another principle, to whom of areas that we can examine to see whether we are indeed equally or unequally yoked. There's so many ties to the world. We are to live in the world and yet be not of the world. We live in a battleground, and there is a spiritual war waging all around us. And we need wisdom. We need to be grounded in the word. We need to be, as we heard this morning, people of prayer. Look at Daniel. Look how faithful he was in, yes, being high up in the Medo-Persian Empire. And yet he was separate. He was politically involved, and yet he was separate. How did he have such faithfulness? How did he have such wisdom? How did he have such integrity? How? Well, we heard this morning, he prayed. He prayed three times a day. He prayed on his knees. He took it to the Lord. He took his petitions to the Lord. We need wisdom. We need God's wisdom. We need prayer. We need the word as we think about this command: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living in a society, in a nation, in a world that is packed with idolaters, packed with people who stand against everything that the Bible stands for, I exhort you, as Paul exhorts you, go out from their midst. Be separate. Touch no unclean thing. Cleanse yourself from every defilement as you fear God, as you seek God's glory in your life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder both this morning and this evening that we are pilgrims, that this world is not our home. And yes, we're to be here, and yet we're to be separate. We are to live lives that glorify and honor you, as we fear you, as we love you, as we stand in reverence of you, as we live in thankfulness for our Savior Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. God, we need wisdom to live such lives. You promise wisdom to those who ask. Give us wisdom. Help us to be faithful to your word, to be separate from the world, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that we may honor you and that we may be salt and light to those all around us. Help us, please, and forgive us our sins, and give us strength to walk in obedience, even this week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.